Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself. And of course, whenever we read this, we must stop and correct ourselves, because the Spirit is not an it. He is not an influence or a power only. He is a person. So we should translate this verse, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Let's look to the Lord in our morning time of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather in the name of the one who is above all other names, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou hast given him the name of Jesus, because he saves his people from their sins. And Lord, we meet in his name with the conscious assurance that thou hast, through the cross at Calvary and the blood shed there, made it possible for men to have the forgiveness of sins. And we meet in the assurance, Lord, of faith in him, knowing that in thy word thou hast said that those who believe in him shall have everlasting life. And Lord, we accept the testimony of our God. And having believed in Jesus Christ, we rejoice that we are members of the family of God, sons of God, children of God, heirs of God. What wonderful positions hast thou given us. And so, Lord, we come to thee as our Heavenly Father and bring to thee the longings and aspirations of our hearts. We pray, O God, that thy blessing may be upon everyone present in this auditorium. Especially do we pray, Lord, for some who may be interested in spiritual things but have not yet believed in Jesus Christ personally. Lord, may today be the day when they find him, who can change our lives and make us new in Him and give us the peace of God that passes all understanding, joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the hope of the Father's house in the ages to come. May, Lord, the Holy Spirit take the things of Christ and minister to them this morning. And for those who know Thee, Lord, who know these wonderful promises, but who are experiencing some of the sufferings which the Apostle has mentioned in our passage this morning, may the Holy Spirit comfort and console and strengthen and build up, lift up the feeble-hearted and the faint-hearted, and may, O God, they be settled upon the rock of the divine promises in the Word. And may, Lord, there be seen in them the evidence of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. For the Spirit who raised Him up from the dead, the Spirit of God who raised Him up from the dead, dwells in those who have believed in Him, and all things are possible with our God. Lord, we pray Thy blessing too upon this land, upon its leadership. May Thy blessing rest upon Washington and the men who make the decisions that affect every citizen of the United States. Wilt Thou guide and direct in such a way that Thy name may be seen in the affairs of men. We know that all things are in Thy hands, that Thou dost work all things according to the counsel of Thine own will, and that the real authority in the universe is not the little puppet in the various world capitals, but the eternal God in heaven. And so, Lord, we look to Thee and pray that in all of the workings of the nations, men may have cause ultimately to acknowledge Thy glory and Thy greatness. Be with us in this meeting today, and with those who are unable to be here, we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt minister to them. May the Lord Jesus be honored in our meeting. For His name's sake, we ask it.
Last year, when we were making our way through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when we came to the 27th chapter in which the Apostle took that sea journey from the east to the west, it was very fortunate that the Lord gave us a number of sound effects that morning, because we had a storm outside, a lot of rain. And we felt as we studied that 27th chapter that we were right on that boat with the Apostle. I was thinking this morning during the Sunday school, as Mr. Pryor was teaching, that it was almost as if the Lord were giving us another visual or audio-visual aid this morning, because we were having a lot of wind, and it sounded almost as if this building were going to be blown away there just about 30 minutes ago. As you know, the Holy Spirit is the holy wind, according to the Bible, for the word pneuma is a word for wind. And so if the wind should come up, you just think of the operation of the Holy Spirit, because the wind is the biblical illustration of the Spirit of God and His operation. And we are studying in Romans chapter 8 now, in this wonderful chapter of this epistle, the delivering power of the indwelling Spirit. Every Christian should be interested in how to live the Christian life. If we were to classify all of the various ways that men devise in attempting to live the Christian life, probably we could classify them all under one of two heads. One head would be live by law, live by certain commandments, whether from the Bible or from men. And if we live by laws, surely God will honor that. On the other hand, there are those sometimes who know something about the Bible, too, who believe that in the Christian life it is simply a matter of license. Do what you please, and God is a sweet kind of fellow and will not particularly mind. Romans provides the answer to this question because it introduces us to a third alternative. Not life by law or life by license, but life by the Spirit. There is a new leader, Paul tells us, who replaces the law of Moses, and he lifts us up above the bitter, exhausting life of the Christian herd. You know, there are three kinds of dogs, and I think the three kinds of dogs illustrate the three kinds of life. There is the dog that has law, but it has no liberty. You put the chain around its neck, and you can see them as they go out. The dog attempts to run after another dog, and immediately the owner pulls on the chain, and the poor dog is sort of dragged along for his daily walk. That is a dog that has law, but it has no liberty. Then there is a kind of dog that has liberty, but no law. This is the stray dog. It goes wherever it pleases. It thinks it's having a very good time, running hither, thither, and yon. But its life, of course, is a question mark, because being free and having no supervision whatsoever, that dog might wind up under the wheels of some automobile or in the hands of the dog catcher and ultimately face a miserable existence. So there is the dog that has liberty but no law. And then there is the dog that is governed by the law of liberty. This is the dog that loves its master. And you can watch this kind of dog as the master goes out for the walk. It may go off and play here and play there, but it always comes back to the master because it has a love for the master. Now, I think in a very simple way, this illustrates the various types of Christian living. There are those who are under law, and they are legalists, and they cannot seem to extricate themselves from the law. If they feel that they are not under the Ten Commandments, then they manufacture a Christian set of Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not smoke. Thou shalt not wear makeup. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. Otherwise, you're not a good Christian. And on the other hand, there are those who have no kind of sense of compulsion before the Lord at all. And they do what they please, saying, we're not under law, we can do as we please. And often they displease God. But there is this third alternative that Paul is speaking about here in Romans chapter 8, and it is the law of liberty in Jesus Christ. It is a law that is based on love for Him and is empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Well, let's take a look at it, and let's go back to verse 5, because we did not have time last Sunday morning to consider these verses. Before Paul talks about the deliverance that the Holy Spirit gives us, remember he has said in the opening verses of chapter 8, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If a man is in the Lord, then there is no condemnation for him. Jesus Christ has satisfied all of the claims that God has against them, and so if we are in Christ, we are under no condemnation. And he explained it, remember? He said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And not only am I free from the condemnation of sin, I am also free from indwelling sin within. I do not have to sin. I am under no compulsion to sin. I am not under indwelling sin any longer. It no longer has dominion over me. Now, this does not mean that we cannot sin. It is quite obvious, if you look at Christians, that they can sin and that they do sin. But Christians are no longer under the necessity of sinning. They do not have to be dominated any longer by the old man. Now, why and how has this been accomplished? Well, Paul says in the third verse, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, no series of commandments, you see, can ever give us deliverance because the commandments don't have anything to work with. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross at Calvary. He took our sins to the cross, and he took our sin nature. And there he bore the punishment, he bore the condemnation, so that I am free from the law of sin and death through that which Jesus Christ has done. And as a result of the work of the cross, the Holy Spirit of God, who could not possibly come to indwell unholy human beings, has suddenly come and taken up his dwelling place in men who are unholy in themselves. The reason being, of course, that Jesus Christ in the sight of God has taken away our unholiness, the unholiness of our acts of sin and the unholiness of our sin nature, so that in the sight of God, though we possess the old nature still, we stand in Christ and under no condemnation. It's no wonder that the Bible exalts the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, for everything that we have is due to that which he has done for us. Why? Paul says, this has been accomplished that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are not under law, and we are not under license. But nevertheless, that which God has done for us is designed to produce an obedience that, so that the righteous requirements of the law are evidenced in our lives. And they are evidenced not because we have done them as being under law, but because a new power has come within our hearts and lives, the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and He in His divine power alone produces within us a life that the law can say nothing against, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not do it. The Spirit of God does it in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, now at this point, in verse 5 through the 8th verse, Paul has something to say about the inadequacy of the flesh. For you see, even Christians fall into this old trap of, well, the Lord has done this for me, now I will do this for him. So often we fall into that trap, little realizing that we cannot do anything in our own power. For, Paul says, the flesh is inadequate totally. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh, the text says in Greek, is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Paul says the flesh is totally depraved before God. What does that mean? The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. That means that naturally we do not desire to please God at all. We are in rebellion against him. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That means that when the Word of God comes to men, men are not interested. That means that when the Word of God comes to women, women are not interested. Human beings are not naturally interested in the Word of God. When you see them come into a meeting such as this, naturally speaking, men are not interested in the things of the Spirit of God. So it is either because they have been regenerated by God and they have a new nature, or else they think that they can somehow or other, by being where God's Word is heard, gain some kind of recognition before men or before him. But the Bible says that man is naturally at enmity against God. And everybody who has ever been genuinely saved knows that to be the truth, because the Lord has had to seek us out and search us out and seek us in such a way that he finally has found us against our will. Now, that's the first thing that he says.
But he says more than that in the 8th verse, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we are at enmity with God and we cannot please God, naturally. We are like deaf men trying to judge a music contest. We do not have the faculty for understanding the Word of God. We must be born again, Paul is saying. So the flesh is totally inadequate. But having said that, now in the 9th verse, through the 11th verse, Paul goes on to point out, for believers, there is a deliverance that not only touches our indwelling sin nature, but there is a deliverance that ultimately touches the body of the believer. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now I want to stop here for just a moment. I think that we are inclined to read these verses and never really reflect upon them. Look at that statement, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now just look at it. Carefully consider it for just a moment. What is Paul saying? Well, in the first part of that verse, he has said, we are not in the flesh, we believers. We have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has taken us out of the flesh as our habitat, and he has placed us in the Spirit. Do you see that? That's very simple. That's very plain. These school children who are sitting down in front can see that very easily. I'm not worried about them. I'm worried about you adults. Do you see it? Now, read the rest of that statement. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now wait just a minute, Paul. You have said in the first part of this verse that we are in the Spirit. And now you are saying that the Spirit is in me. Paul, have you got this thing straight? Have you had your courses in Dallas Theological Seminary and you're straight on all of your doctrine? In one text you say that we are in the Spirit, and the next text you say that the Spirit is in us? How can something be in something and out of it at the same time? Why, it doesn't take any logic at all to know that that is irrational. You cannot be in the house and out of the house at the same time. You cannot be in the seminary and out of the seminary at the same time. You cannot be in your automobile and out of your automobile at the same time, can you? You're not some kind of invisible man, are we, Paul? What are you talking about? Now, there is such a thing, such an element in the universe in which this kind of language is perfectly harmonious, or with which this kind of language is perfectly harmonious. And it is the language of an element. For example, take the earth. The earth may be in the plant, and the plant may be in the earth. Because, you see, the plant feeds upon the chemicals that are in the earth. So the plant in the earth, and yet the earth is in the plant. This is the language of the air. For a bird may be in the air, and air may be in the bird. This is the language of the element of water. For a fish may be in water, and the water is in the fish. Or this is the language of the element of fire. For a poker may be put in the fire, and pretty soon fire is in the poker. Just put your finger on it and see. So you see, Paul is talking about the language of an element. The Spirit is an element, and an element is always bigger than that which is within it. So Paul says, the Spirit is in us, and we are in the Spirit. And this is his way of saying that we are united to the Spirit in a union that is just as complete as it is possible to be. In fact, there is only one statement in all of Paul's writings that expresses this idea of union more completely than in the Spirit and the Spirit in me, and that is Paul's expression when he says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit, one Spirit. So Paul says in the 9th verse here then that there exists a union between the believer and the Holy Spirit of God that is a mutual indwelling. We dwell in him and he dwells in us. And in the latter part of that verse, notice, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. May I ask you a personal question? Do you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you?
Now, perhaps you answer like this. Well, Dr. Johnson, I'm not sure whether I have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in me. I thought I was a Christian. I think I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, if you have genuinely believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. For you see, the Holy Spirit is the test of the genuineness of your Christianity. If you say, I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't think I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, then you have reason to wonder whether you are a genuine Christian. For the test of Christianity is the possession of the Holy Spirit. For you see, the Spirit is the one who binds us to the Father and His nature. And if we are in the family of God, we should have the nature of God. And the Spirit of God is the necessary possession of the man who says that he is a Christian. So when we look at others and we see no evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit of God, then there is no evidence of genuine Christianity, for this is the thing that marked out believers. They possessed the Holy Spirit of God. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. But, Paul continues, if the Spirit of Him, that is God, if the Spirit of the Father that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead, that is the Father, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, if the Holy Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of the one who raised up Jesus from the dead, for it is the Father who raised Him from the dead, if that same Spirit of God dwells in me, then it is absolutely certain that someday my body shall be raised up from the dead, and I shall experience the resurrection that means complete life. For you see, in my spirit I have life now, but I also in my body ultimately shall have life when I am raised from the dead. Now that is the meaning of the statement just before, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. You see, there is a death principle dwelling in my body. And you can see it now. You couldn't see it for a while, but the years have passed and you can see it now. You can see the wrinkles and you can see the gray hair. In fact, you can see the absence of hair. And you can notice it if you carefully examine it day after day, as I do, that there is a continuing process going on. And in other ways it manifests itself too, that the old principle of death is working in our bodies. But Paul says, the Spirit is life, and that Spirit should be little s, for the reference is not to the Holy Spirit here, but to our human spirit. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you see, as you look at me, you say, ah, I can see the principle of death working in Dr. Johnson. I saw a new wrinkle today, or I saw another vacant space on his dome. I noticed some new gray hairs, but you see, you're only looking at the outward. Within, my spirit is alive. In fact, for the last 20 years or so, it has been alive as it never was before, because the Holy Spirit of God has quickened me. He has made me alive. And I now possess the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the one who raised up Jesus from the dead. And He who dwells within me someday is going to give me a resurrection body. And I'm going to be raised up from the grave if Jesus does not come before I die. I'm going to be raised up from the dead and given a body to go with this life, this living spirit that I already possess. Now, isn't that wonderful truth? Isn't that wonderful doctrine? This is divine doctrine. This is God's truth, that He shall quicken our mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. If God's Spirit, God's resurrecting Spirit dwells within me, I shall experience resurrection completely. I have life in my spirit now. I shall have life in my body in the future. Now, remember, it wasn't long before we heard this man crying out in chapter 7 and verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, here is the answer to it. The Holy Spirit of God, He will deliver me now from indwelling sin as I walk by the Spirit, and in the future He will deliver me physically when He raises me up from the dead. So, Paul, there's no reason to talk about, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, as long as you see that it is the Spirit of God who shall perform this deliverance. Listen, it's amazing to me that we can sit and look at wonderful truths like this and look solemn and sad and almost disagreeable, isn't it? It's amazing. It just shows us again that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh is totally rebellious against God. And these wonderful truths so often don't really stir us. Well, now, if you think that's wonderful truth, just go on a few more verses. Therefore, brethren, he says, not only do we have deliverance of the body, but we have deliverance from the flesh now. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That means physically. Do you know what that means, Christians? That if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, and then you go out and live according to your fleshly nature, the time will come when God will have to say, all right, you have believed in me and I've sent my Holy Spirit to dwell within you, but you have not responded to my teaching, and I have tried to discipline you, and you have not responded to that, and you have persisted in this sin. Now it's time for me to take you home. And suddenly a Christian is in the presence of God. He is good enough for heaven, but he is not good enough for the earth, you see, because men blaspheme the Father because of the actions of the Son. And so there is such a thing as sin unto spiritual death. And if believers live after the flesh, they shall die. And this is the reason why many believers do die early, because they apparently are living according to the flesh. What a solemn thing this is, Christian. You see, when you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, this is a solemn relationship which has been undertaken by God. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify means to put to death. And through the Spirit, mind you, we cannot do it ourselves. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. Have you ever seen a grafted rose tree? You know how the branches are taken and grafted into the stock? And you know that certain types of flowers are expected on those branches. And you will notice that a gardener, if a rose graft has been implanted in a rose tree, and a shoot comes off of the old stock, he will very quickly go and snip off that shoot from the old stock. Because, you see, the old stock will weaken that which he wants to see bear fruit or flower. And the same thing is true in the spiritual life. God has given us the Holy Spirit, and it is by means of the Spirit that the believer puts to death the deeds of the body. In his power, this work is undertaken. And so when the manifestations of the flesh come, the Holy Spirit is there to be leaned upon so that he may put to death, he may lop off the evidences of the outgrowth of the old life. Now, we come to the 14th verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God to do this, put to death the deeds of the body, they are the sons of God. Wait just a minute, Paul. Surely we are not sons of God. Maybe we dwell in the house like a servant, but not a son. A son of God. Think of that. How would you like for your name to be Rockefeller? Wouldn't that sound lovely? Louis Rockefeller. How about that? Louis Rockefeller. S. Louis Rockefeller, Jr. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Why, there goes through my mind Lincoln Continental's large estate, houses in Florida, houses in New York, houses on the Riviera. Louis Rockefeller. A son of a Rockefeller. Think of that. Think of it. And yet here I am amazed. Honestly, I am astounded. Here I read, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Sons of God. Now, mind you, he does not say child here. He will say that in a moment. He says, sons of God. And the reason Paul uses the term son is because a son in a Roman family had special prerogatives and privileges. You see, a son in a Roman family, if the family had any money at all, was usually under the direction of a man who was called a paedagogus. Now, a paedagogus was a slave guardian. He was, generally speaking, a fairly well-educated slave, often a Greek. For the Romans liked for their children to be taught Greek. That was the language of culture. And so it was like going to Princeton or Harvard or Yale or to some classy boys' prep school to have a paedagogus who would attend that boy. And he would attend that boy as he went to school, as he came from school. He would protect him. He would guard him. He would also guide him in the practical affairs of life. He would teach him morality and other things. But then the time came when the son was ready to be an adult son in the family. And there was an elaborate ceremony in Roman families whereby the son was brought out before all of the members of the family. He had been wearing the toga praetexta, which was a white toga with a crimson fringe. This marked him out as immature, as a youth. But now in this elaborate ceremony, the toga praetexta was taken off of him, and there was placed on him in the presence of the leaders of the family the toga virilis, which meant the toga of manhood. And he was welcomed into the councils of the family as an adult son, possessed of all the rights and privileges of sonship. Now that is the word, and that is the background of the word that Paul uses here when he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Think of that. I'm not a Rockefeller. I'm not so poor as that. I'm not a Ford. I'm not so poor as that. I'm a son of God. Son of God. Look at me. I am a son of God. And so are all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I possess the Spirit of my Father in heaven. Son of God. Are you a son of God? Do you belong to this family? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. There it is. Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I'm not a slave. Do you remember when the prodigal came home to the father? He said, now I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And you remember the father came and rushed out and fell on his neck. And just as he began to make his little speech, he got this far, and the father so covered him with kisses that he could not say, make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, there was a point in that. Because, you see, when we come back to our God in heaven, we do not come back as servants. We come back as sons. And for the father said, bring forth the best robe. Kill the fatted calf and let be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. We are sons, and we have the nature of our heavenly Father, and we rejoice to cry, Abba, Father. Now, the early Christians loved this word because this was the word that Jesus Christ used of the Father. It is the Aramaic term. It was often the term of little children. It was their daddy. But then it came to be used of just father, for the Aramaic term simply means father. Have you ever noticed father through the Bible? You read through the Old Testament, and the word Father of God occurs about 14 or 15 times. Never once in the Old Testament, so far as I remember, there may be one time, never once does an individual call God his father. In fact, it may startle you to know that in Palestinian Judaism of the time of our Lord and before, there is no instance of any Jew calling God his own father until Jesus Christ came. And suddenly, this man appears, and about 20 times he calls God my father. Only once does he not use that term, when he's on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because there, you see, he is the sin offering for us. separated from God because he's bearing our judgment. Every other time, my Father. And about 170 times in the New Testament in all, he speaks of God as Father or my Father. And it's interesting to observe the New Testament, how this use becomes more and more prominent. In the earliest gospel, if Mark be the earliest, about three times. Matthew, practically not at all. Suddenly in John, about 100 times you hear the term Father, for he wrote many years later. And then the Christian church begins to use this term, and Paul says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here was a man, the Lord Jesus, who came and suddenly said to the people of his day something new. I am bringing you a revelation from God, and I have authority to call him my Father, and I have authority to say that those who believe in me, they call him my Father too. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful thing it is that I can look up into heaven and say, Abba, the same word that he used. Father, my Father. Think of it. That's the spirit of adoption. That's not the spirit of bondage. And so I'm glad I'm not a Rockefeller. I'm glad I'm not a Ford. I'm a son of God. And I have the Spirit of God in my heart, and I may call him Abba. There is nothing that I need that God has not promised to supply for me. I am his child. And if you children sitting up here in the front know that your parents will take care of you, how much more may we children of God know that he will take care of us? Well, Paul, you are too much for me, because he's just going good at this point, you know. The Spirit itself. Now wait, the Spirit himself. You know, I'll never like the King James Version in its entirety as long as it has itself in it. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now wait, Paul, just a moment before you said sons of God, and now you're saying children of God. What do you mean? Well, this word technon, used here, is the word that comes from the word that means born. Picto means to beget, to give birth. So we are the born ones of God. What does that mean? Well, that means we possess the nature of God. How often have you heard people say today, you read it in your newspapers all the time, we're all the children of God. We're all the children of God. I once heard of a preacher who was preaching in South America, and he was talking on the fact that Christians are children of God in a unique sense. And when he finished, two people came up to him and said, Sir, we don't understand what you're talking about. We think that God is the Father of us all. They said to him, Is it not true that God created all men? The preacher had to say, Yes, that's true. Is it not true then that we are all of this one Father, then how are we not all sons of God? The preacher had great presence of mind. There happened to be a bench over there. He said, who made that bench? They said, well, our carpenter made that bench. Well, why don't you call that bench the son of the carpenter? They said, oh, well, the bench doesn't have the nature of the carpenter. And then, of course, they realized, you see, the sons of God have the nature of God. And only those who have believed in him have the nature of God. Only those who have been born again have God's nature. And only those who have God's nature can be called sons of God. Paul says, and ye are all the sons of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not true that everybody is a son of God. It is true that everybody is the creation of God, but not everybody is the son of God. And there is all the difference between the son of the carpenter and the bench that the carpenter made. Are you a child of God, born of him? The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
How is it possible for Christians to say, this is wonderful, I hope I have eternal life too? Paul doesn't say that. He says the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Suppose I were to read to you a text from the Bible like this. Suppose I were to say, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may hope that ye will have eternal life. Would that strike you as being correct? It's not. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Oh, but Dr. Johnson, isn't hoping that we will have life about the same as knowing that we do have it? Well, listen. There is all the difference between the two. May I illustrate it very simply? Let's suppose that you and I happen to be right under a bridge outside of a large city, say New York City, and we hear a conversation. We look down there and we see three tramps. And one hobo says to the other, I hope I'll one day have $1 million. The other one says, I hope I'll have $2 million. And the third one says, I hope I'll have $10 million. And they have about 40 cents among them. Now let's go over to New York City, into Manhattan, and let's go into the director's room of one of the large banks of the city. And there are some men sitting around the table, and they're talking about a new plant for a company in which all of them are interested. And they say, why, it's going to take $60 million to build this new chemical plant. And one of them, perhaps his name is Rockefeller, he speaks up and says, I'll give $15 million. And a Ford speaks up and says, I'll give $15 million. And a Mellon and so on. And you and I might be there and say, now, wait just a minute. You're saying you've got $15 million? You mean you hope you've got $15 million, don't you? No, we know we have $15 million, and we're going to put it up. And so I learned that the difference between a professing Christian and a possessing Christian is the same as the difference between the man who sits in the director's room of this large bank, the same difference between that man and the man under that bridge who had nothing, who thought he might someday have something. You know, we're not tramps who are hoping for something. We are men who have something. The Spirit of God has witnessed to our hearts that we are the children of God, and so we don't say, I hope I will have eternal life someday. I hope when the Lord Jesus comes, he won't forget me. Listen, he's coming for me. For me. Now, Howard Pryor was talking to us in the Bible study this morning about airships, because you see, there are lots of implications to these wonderful truths. I would just like to say again, those of you that have to go, go. The rest of us are going to stay here and feast on these wonderful words, but I know we can't do that. But the next verse says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, an eternal inheritance. Why, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And here it says, I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Well, I can't expound that. Who can expound something like that? I'm a member of the family of God. I possess the nature of God, and so I have all of God's things. They all belong to me. Most of all, he belongs to me, and I'm his. Well, I must stop. The glorious delivering power of the Holy Spirit is the result of our union with Christ. The first thing that I want you to get if you have come into this auditorium this morning without Jesus Christ is this. Nothing less than the presence of the Holy Spirit is genuine Christianity. It is not enough to have an intellectual conviction of the preeminence of Jesus. It isn't enough to have made a decision to adopt the ethical ideal of Jesus. It isn't enough to have decided to imitate his example. We must have him. James Denny was one of the great theologians of his day, and he had great perception. He once said this, He says, you know, the New Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit in terms of experience and not in terms of doctrine primarily. We are inclined to say, I believe in the Holy Ghost. But the Bible never asks the question, do you believe in the Holy Ghost? Did you know that? We say it in all of our creeds, for in our creeds we take the living, vital truth of Christianity and put it down in a set of propositions, and we often lose the truth. When Paul met those disciples of John at Ephesus, he did not say to them, do you believe in the Holy Ghost? He said, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? You see, with him, the important thing was not what they believed in their head, but what they believed in their head and what they had in their hearts. And so he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And so to you this morning, if you're here outside of Christ, I ask you the question, have you received the Holy Spirit? Does he have you and do you have him? That's the test of Christianity. Don't tell me all the knowledge you have about the Bible. You may have grown up in a very fundamental teaching church, but do you have the Holy Spirit? Is there the life of God within you? That is the important thing. Secondly, the presence of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of deliverance from the penalty, from the presence, and we've been emphasizing the power of sin. We are sons with the Spirit of the family, and we have deliverance. And now finally, as I close, our progress in the experience of deliverance is bound up in the practice of walking by the Spirit. You see, the Canaanites still in the land. We're like men who've escaped from prison, but the dogs are baying at our heels as we run. And we're not there yet. If you think that all throughout the day I experienced the power of deliverance from the indwelling sin, you're sadly mistaken. I am a human being just as you. I know that I do not have to sin, but I know that I do sin. But on the other hand, I know that I have such a power within my heart that I am not under the domination of sin. And I expect to keep on escaping until finally I'm in the presence of the Lord and there are no more dogs to bay at my feet and the Canaanite will no longer be in the land at that time. In the meantime, our responsibility is to walk after the Spirit. Now, mind you, when we talk about walking after the Spirit, that means that he initiates the action and we follow him. Walk after the Spirit, led by the Spirit. It is the Spirit's responsibility to lead us. Do you remember Israel in the Old Testament? Israel in the Old Testament was guided by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. At night, the pillar of fire, at day, the pillar of cloud. Israel had no plans of their own. God was responsible to guide them. You are to have no plans of your own. God is to guide and lead you. Israel, if they moved when the fire did not move, they moved into darkness. If when the fire of God at night moved, they did not move, they were left in darkness. In other words, Israel's responsibility was to be subservient to the cloud and to the fire. And you know, I know a lot of Christians, and they think, well, we're living in the 20th century. My goodness, if we had been back there in those days and we'd had a cloud in the daytime and a fire at night, we wouldn't be the kind of Christians that we are. Listen, dear Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ is no worse off than Israel. We're better off. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. We have more enablement than they ever had. How do we start? I know I've gone over my time this morning, but it's important that I say these words. It's far more important than the things you have to do and the things I have to do. And I have lots to do this afternoon. The Bible says this. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, walk by means of the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Word also says in the 25th verse of Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And as many of you who are Bible students know, that second word is different from the first. It means to take each step by the Spirit. How do children learn to walk? Do they sit in their high chair and they say, Now, if this had ever been done, my children would have done it. Do they sit in their high chair and do they say, I've figured out this walking bit. Why, all you have to do is just to put one foot forward and transfer your weight, and then put the other foot forward and transfer your weight. It's very simple. Up the high chair, slide out, and walk across the room with perfect balance. Did your child do that? I don't tell any lies. Did your child do that? Of course not. No child ever does that. Do you know how children learn to walk? Why, you've seen them. They begin to crawl. Then they crawl up on chair, on the furniture. And then maybe they slip around, moving their hands and their feet. And then finally they take that one step, you know, perhaps topple at the end of the one. Then they begin to take two or three, and my, do they have the fall. That is a nerve-wracking period of time. But ultimately, they learn to walk. They learn to walk by walking. Christian, you will never learn to walk by the Spirit until you're able to get up in the morning and say to the Lord, Lord, I want to know what it is to walk by the Holy Spirit, because I want to know this glorious, spontaneous, free life that you have given us as the children of God. Lord, I'm going to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and when the Spirit moves today, I'm going to move. And so you do it. And you'll have lots of falls in the beginning, but soon you'll learn the voice of the Spirit. And when you learn the voice of the Spirit, you'll learn what it is to walk by the Spirit, but never until then. May God help you to make a beginning today. Let's bow in prayer. Shall we stand for the benediction? It's been a long time coming, but it's here. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit of God, the blessed portion of all who have believed, be and abide with each one of us until Jesus Christ comes and all the children are gathered together in the family of God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.